1 Samuel 23. And once you find chapter 23, can we go back a couple verses? In chapter 22, I want to begin with verse 20. The goal is to really look at 20 through 23 and then use chapter 23. In other words, use verses 20 through 23. We're going to focus in on those and then use chapter 23 as examples this morning. It says this, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I know on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floor. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah and to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information, then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we truly know that our whole salvation really depends on our true understanding of your holy word. So God, we ask that you would grant our hearts freedom from worldly affairs this morning. Lord, so that we may hear and understand your word with diligence and faith. Father God, help us to rightly discern. Father God, help us to know your gracious will. Help us as we study it to cherish it. And Lord God, as we leave here in a bit, to live by it with joy. May it all be for your praise and honor through Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a question for you this morning. Kind of separate us maybe a little bit. The question goes like this. Are you someone that is known to be someone who runs from things? Or are you somebody who runs to things? I would like to tell you that I'm maybe somebody that belongs to the latter group. But especially as a much younger man, I found that over and over again in my life, what I chose to do when things got rough, when work didn't work out the way it was supposed to, when the boss wasn't quite the person he was supposed to be or she, whatever the situation might have been, and I have a lot of very particular situations that I could talk about, what I chose to do was immediately find an escape plan and run from it. On some level, we talked about this a little bit last week. And the idea is that we should really, in mortifying our sin, we should run from it. And on some levels, all of that is a good thing. But here's the problem, is that if you do not learn to become somebody that runs towards something, then your running from something will usually end in even worse destruction, worse confusion. Because typically it works like this. What you do is you find that you are running from a certain situation. And what you tend to do then is you have no real goals. And so you start to panic. There's no vision. And in your own strength, with your limited foresight, you pick what you think might just be the next best thing. At least in my life, most of the time, that ends up being even worse than the decision or where I was initially. We read a passage in between two songs, and I think Christ even talked about this a little bit. Do you remember the story of the man who decides that he needs to clean up his house? The house was himself. He realized that maybe he got to a point, maybe he was thinking spiritually, maybe on a bunch of different levels. And what he decided in that moment was that things were not good, and so he needed to clean himself up. And in a sense, he needed to run from the person he was. The problem is that he didn't know what the person that he should be, what that looked like. And so he cleaned himself up without having any real vision for the future. And he left himself clean for a while. And the way Jesus describes it is as he cleaned himself, there was an evil spirit that left him. And because the man really became nothing than a clean vessel, so to speak, a house that was spick and span, that evil spirit, as he just kind of wandered for a while, went out and found a bunch of his friends and came back and took residency again in what was considered a clean house. And now this man was much worse off than he was before. I think what we have in 1 Samuel, especially verses 20 through 23, are sweet. And this is the reason why. We spent a week last week, and you hear often, and this is much of the Christian life. Identify sin, identify it in its just in its infancy, and learn to crush it. Run from sin. The problem is that if you're not running towards anything, what you will find is that you will constantly fall back into the sin that you are trying to get away from. And your Christian life, which you hear is supposed to be abundant, John 10:10, that it's supposed to be full, that it's supposed to be victorious, that it's supposed to be all of this positive stuff that the Bible talks about, and you're going, boy, I believe that, but that's not my life. And so it's this empty belief, because the day-to-day is you continuing to fail, have no vision, you run towards nothing, and so you just tend to kind of fall back into the sin that has been entangling you. And so I feel that these verses encapsulate the next step. It works so well logically from last week's message. Can I read the verses one more time, and we'll jump in? It says, but one of the sons, Ahimelech, the son of Ahituv, his name was Abiathar. He escaped, and he fled to David. So he runs from Saul, he runs to David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, just this nightmare that he just witnessed, and he was able to get away. David said to the priest, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. And then verse 23 is just the gospel, the beautiful picture of the gospel. David says, stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. So what this passage is teaching us, after the context of this one man, this one priest getting away, and this was the one person that Saul really wanted to kill. He was the one person that seemed to defy Saul, and he was able to get away. And the text says that he ran, that he fled. And so what I want to do is just in this passage is just ground it all in this, that we are called to run to the Savior. If we talk at all about running from sin, it will be in vain every time if you are not running to the Savior. So we run to the Savior. And the way David puts it first, the first word that he uses is this idea of stay. Stay with me. After he escapes and run, Abiathar is now supposed to sit, to dwell, to abide with, to live with David. There is a new relationship. One is severed, and there is a new one that has been formed, and this one is going to be a situation where when there is abiding and living together, when there is sitting together, there is growth in that relationship. Remember Psalm 1, the first verse, blessed is the man who does not walk and stand and sit with sin or with the sinner. And so what is going on here is we have the priest run from that. And what he does now is he comes and jumps right to the third one. He comes and he sits with David, his Savior. And so what we see then is in Psalm 1, verse 2, what that sitting looks like. Verse 2 goes like this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And this next part is really the part about intimate sitting. This bonding, it says, and he meditates day and night on the law of God. We have chapters in the Bible like John 15, and you know this chapter well if you've been in church at all. It's the vine and the branches, and the branches can do absolutely nothing apart from the vine. That it is this whole idea of stay with me and you will be fruitful. Abide with me and there will be life. But first, we must understand that we must stay. And the way that most of us kind of practice this, and me included, and it's sort of a roller coaster ride, isn't it? Is that what we do is, again, we know to run from sin, and then so how does the week look? after a Sunday morning, it's that we try to glide through the week without really ever meditating on the law, without ever actually delighting in our Savior, without actually sitting and spending any real time with Him. But when we run from the one thing that we love, sin in our natural man, if we are to kill that, run from it for real, then we must find another love. We must find someone else to stay with and to be with. That's just the way God made us. And so what God asks us to do is to replace the one love with a much greater eternal love that will truly and can actually last. And so there is this idea that when we stay in our Savior, the practical aspect of that is it is a daily disciplined walk with Him. And of course, you know the means of grace to do that. You are able to open the Scriptures yourself in your family and read by yourself, husbands and wives, boyfriends and girlfriends, with your children, all sorts of different ways, different contexts. But we open the Word and we sit and we spend time with God and we take pleasure and joy in it. We spend time in prayer with Him. Communication. We spend time here. The second thing that we see in this chapter is the idea that not only when the priest runs and stays with his Savior, David, but the next thing David asks him to do then, while he is staying, is he asks him to take solace in David. What does solace mean? Kids, have you ever heard that word, solace? I actually was spelling it wrong most of the beginning of the week, and so I wasn't finding much of anything of the word until I learned how to spell it correctly, and then all of a sudden all kinds of stuff started popping up. You would think with AI, the first line would have just been, hey, dummy, you're not spelling it right. Spell it like this. But I wasn't getting any help. S-O-L-A-C-E. The idea of solace is comfort in times of distress or sadness. It's sort of the positive of do not be afraid. Instead of do not be afraid of what's out there, instead, notice, this is great. Again, this is intimacy. There is this idea that we are to actually look and remain with the Savior. So we turn it into a positive word, which is we take solace in the one now that we are with. Almost just leaving the other stuff behind. So we run from our fear. Our eyes even turn off of that. And now they focus on something new, which is our Savior. And as we see this, if you look again at verses 1 through 5, this is sort of interesting. So Abiathar, now he goes and he hangs out with David. And I want you to understand this. What David does is David does not spend his time. Yes, he does kind of take this time running from Saul and very, very intentionally tries to not make war with him. But at the same time, as David is running, struggling with this stuff, he doesn't go hide in a cave and just sit and twiddle his thumbs. David actually acts. He goes and sees that the Philistines are causing problems other places, and he goes and rescues. And so in the midst, verses 1 through 5 tells us that story. And the people that are with David, the army, who really don't know how to fight very well yet, they're fearful. They go, David, we're afraid. Saul's after us. Why would we make waves and go fight the Philistines here? And David says, there's no reason to be afraid. And there's two real reasons that he gives throughout the chapter. First, you're with me. And second, we're with God. God's got us. And so what I want to do is make that applicable today because it means something very much for us. This is really kind of cool. When God tells us to not fear, or he tells us to look at the Savior, to run from our sin or run from the things of the world and to run to our Savior, one of the things that we are not doing is it's no version of escapism. It doesn't mean that we build a bubble around ourselves so that we cannot be hurt or so that we cannot hear anything that we disagree with as a family or that would in any way shake our faith. Actually, what David says is, don't be afraid, come be safe with me. Now we're going to war. That doesn't make sense. So what actually is happening here is the idea that we can be, well, we can, actually, I'm going to get into safety in a bit, so I'm going to jump the gun here just a little bit. But God does not keep us from things. He keeps us as we go through the wars. That adds all kinds of muscle to safety. If we were just to escape and find some kind of commune that we were all going to hang out in until God finally calls us home, that doesn't take a whole lot, does it? In fact, that doesn't even take much energy from God. But that's not how he asks us to live. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So again, this goes back a little bit to last week, that what's so beautiful about this not being afraid and running and in a sense finding solace in our Savior is that in the context of our Savior, in a way, well, we can't really mess up anymore. God's wrath has been turned. Our sin has been paid for. When we do, 1 John says, come and confess. But really, it's been dealt with on the cross. And so the entire context changes. So the number one reason you don't need to be afraid this morning is because God's presence goes with you. Just knowing God is with you should be enough to calm all your fears. But there is more that comes with that. Along with his presence comes his promises, his peace, his protection, and his provisions. But he can't prove any of that unless you are in the battle. That's pretty neat. Next, we come to this word, solidarity. We see that what David says first is, do not be afraid. So we take solace in the Savior. And then he comes right out and says, he who seeks my life seeks your life. And you might, at first, the priest might have sat there and go, that doesn't help me at all. That spooks me. That means Saul's after you. If I hang out with you, Saul's coming after me too. But there is some really neat satisfaction, so to speak, in the idea of solidarity. You know, don't you, doing anything alone, it's really, really difficult. In fact, many of the lies that Satan tells you when you're going through one of the worst times in your life is that you're the only one that's ever gone through this. You're the only one that knows anything about this. You are completely alone. It's a complete lie. None of that is true. The great truth of the gospel is that our Savior actually walks with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. The reality of every believer is that as God calls us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light, what we actually have here is an identity of transfer. Our identity is transferred from one kingdom to the other. And so what does that mean? This word solidarity is the idea of mutual agreement, of unity. You know what's neat about that then? Is that you tend to be like whoever runs the kingdom you're in. Do you get that? Whatever kingdom you are a part of, you will become like the king of that kingdom. And so there are some really neat promises in the New Testament where Jesus talks about this idea of don't be afraid or have solace because of the solidarity that I have with you, that we have with our Savior. Listen to these. In John 15, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me. Because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. Now, that's kind of a negative, but what is really kind of cool there is that the Savior of the world is talking to his disciples, and there's some solidarity there. You're not going to walk this alone. You know why? Because I know everything you're going through. They hate me way more than they hate you. Right? The students never quite become the master. Right? I will always be hated more. But you will be hated. So, in a sense, join the club. And then there's a positive. 1 John 5, 4 through 5, it says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you get the solidarity there? It's beautiful. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the one that has overcome the world. He has conquered sin and death. And so then he looks at you and says, if you're a child of God, you have conquered the world. Thanks to me. There is solidarity. David has been this picture of Jesus, story after story, imperfectly, but he points us to Jesus in so many of these stories. And he continues to be, as he tells Abiathar, he who seeks my life seeks your life. And there's even this, this is a little bit of a bunny trail, and you can maybe go off and look at this alone. You get into Isaiah chapter 50, in the 40s actually, through the 50s, you get into Jesus being the suffering servant, and this is where David really sort of is right now. He's in the wilderness suffering. But Jesus is the one, right, that takes on flesh, is tempted in the wilderness, and then spends his life learning what it is like to be under the law, the effects of sin and death, knowing pain and suffering. He becomes one of us so that he can become like us, so that he can die for us. And then Christ says over and over again through the author of Hebrews, I know everything you are going through. There is solidarity. Your Savior has been through it all. It doesn't necessarily, in a sense, mean, great, now you don't have to go through it. But what he's saying again is don't be afraid, because when you do go through it, I will give you victory. I've been through this. I know the pain. I know the suffering. I know what it's like to actually be alone. Maybe the one individual. Somehow I have no clue how to explain this, but when Christ actually hung and bore our sins, even God the Father could not have fellowship with him. That was a first for Christ. And you and I will never, ever, ever experience that. So he actually takes the experience farther, eternally farther. There is solidarity. He who seeks my life seeks your life. But then there is a third thing that I would like to bring out, and that is safety. He says at the end of verse 23, with me you shall be in safekeeping. Safekeeping is a noun with the idea of protecting, watching over, preserving. We talk about this often because we love the hope that's found in our Savior when it comes to safekeeping. And again, I try to do it by memory, but here it is written for me. This is actually the way God keeps us safe, or the Savior keeps us safe. And I think on some level, this is what David was talking about with Abiathar and all of the other people who came to him. We're not kept safe. We are not kept safe from the trials, from the tribulations, but we are kept in them. What a beautiful truth. I sort of put this together in my head just yesterday as we were sort of thinking about this, that, you know, again, I've talked about this, and I think just even within the past few weeks, we've mentioned collections and the things that you have collected, the things that you put together and you keep safe and you look after and you really enjoy. And most of our collections, right, are used in what way? We put them out to show, but most of the time the way it works, and you remember, I'll just be vulnerable again, you can laugh at me, but you remember one of the things, and it's not maybe my most valuable, it's not even close, but I really enjoy them. I talked about my Lego cars. You know what's funny about my Lego cars is at the end of the day, they're toys, right? Do you know that no one is allowed to touch them? The kids are not allowed to play them with them. The only time they're able to even remotely come near them is with a duster. And I have to make sure I follow after them, that no parts fall off and that they're not rearranged in some weird way. The way that I keep my collection is I keep them safe so that nobody can even really look at them most of the time or touch them. They're just sort of for my enjoyment. And that is not really the way to enjoy anything in this world, is it? There's another thing that I know that a few of you will really understand, and it's this. Ox and I talk about this. We've been wrestling over this for a while, and actually SP and I as well, and it's this. That ideologically, I would love, it would be so much fun to have some of these guitars that I have that I have looked at and sought after for years. Guitars that go back into the 60s that literally almost look like they've never been touched, and they're worth 5 or 6 digits. You know the problem with a guitar like that is that you can't ever open it or touch it. What's a guitar used for? If you're not playing it, there's no joy that comes from it. One of the beautiful things about safekeeping, when it talks about God keeping you safe as a child of God, is again, He does not take you and put you in some kind of bubble. He doesn't even wrap you in bubble wrap. Actually, what He does is He leaves you frail for the world to just rip apart. He wants you in the center of it all. Why? Because without you, there's no light. So He wants to use you in order to get out there, to be a part of the war, so that He can, in a sense, turn you all on as little lights, so that you can shine in the darkness. But the problem with that is bruises and scrapes come our way. And we get bashed in the head sometimes, and the pain hurts, and it doesn't feel good. But God finds more joy in that than keeping us hidden away upstairs in a closet somewhere. That is really pretty amazing. We see this all through, actually, chapter 23. The men actually go to war, and they're able to win. They're used. Kalah actually is not put in a closet, but instead he comes with an ephod, and he's actually able to be used the way that he's supposed to be used, as a priest, now for the true king, David, even though he's on the run. And he's able to use his skills and giftings and abilities now in this new kingdom that has been established. And so God works through him and tells David what they should do. And so we see through the chapter that David's safekeeping is not collecting a bunch of people to put on a shelf, but instead to use them all to the point where, yeah, they might get a little bloody and a little banged up, but at the end of the day, they will see God using them, bringing them through the other side, and they could say, with a loud voice, I am victorious because the king is victorious. It's pretty great. The truth is, at the end of Psalm 1, then, we have the culmination. If you're not supposed to be like the sinner or in sin, and you're supposed to run from that and run to the Savior, the one who, on a very practical, everyday lifestyle kind of thing, loves the Word of God and is meditating on the Savior, then the chapter ends with an amazing verse. And it's actually rather scary. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know what that verse is teaching us? That again, He will keep you safe because He knows everything about you. He has ordained everything that will happen to you. He is intimate with you. But the world, the wicked, whatever happens to them, happens to them. Could you imagine the God of the universe saying that? Whatever happens, happens. They're on their own. They're on their own. Brothers and sisters, you are not on your own this morning. You have a Savior that is commanding you as well as lovingly asking you to come. Come, stay with me. And as you stay with me, fear should be a thing of the past. Solidarity will be something that will grow more and more. You will realize that the more you become like me, what a joy and what a blessing. Because at the end of the day, right, that's what it's about. We will one day be with Him, and we will be like Him. Of course, we will not be God. We won't participate in His godness. But He's so generous that He gives us the attributes, some of the attributes that He has. We will be without sin. And we will be, we are in safety. I hope you see it. The gospel, of course, shines so brightly in this passage. David tells Abiathar, stay with me and you will be in safekeeping. And Jesus says, and Mark actually used this verse 2 Sundays ago, was it? What a beautiful passage in Matthew. Come to me and I will give you rest. If you choose to run from evil, You will not be safe unless you run into the arms of Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no middle kingdom. There is no doing it on your own. All other options are considered false saviors. Everyone. And everyone will fail you. Only in Christ will you find solace and solidarity and safety. Then I simply ask a question to close this morning. As I opened with a question, and the question is this: what is it that you are running from this morning? Whatever it is, be honest with yourself. I made a list of things this week. Whatever it is, Jesus invites you to run to him and to stay with him. He's already forgiven. He's ready to move on. So I ask you to run to him this morning. Give it all to him. I know it's hard, but trust him. Trust him with it all. As he uses it for your salvation. Let's pray.